Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And today we find ourselves at the very end of Paul's doxology, right? His praise. We spent the last month or so, a little over a month, just walking through these wonderful blessings that are from God that He pours out onto His chosen people. And today, we come to the culmination of those blessings in verses 13 to 14. So Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are. And if you remember, I want to read to you just verse 3. Because this is where it all began, where Paul's doxology began. He began in praise and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so Paul begins with praise. He's drawing the readers, his audience, he's drawing their attention to the work of the triune God in salvation to His people. He's drawing to that, and how does he do it? By praising God for it. And he begins by praising them, and in Paul's praise, he is calling believers to praise God along with him, because of the work that he's done in salvation. Remember, he began these blessings after he said, "The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That doesn't leave any undone. He said he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The first one he began with was in verse 4, if you remember. The blessing of election, as God has chosen His people. And he goes on to explain that He has chosen them to be sons, adopted unto sonship of the Father. And all of that was according to the kind intention of His will, as he goes on. And then verse 7, if you were to remember, he says, that was the plan of God that He started, and He did it through the work of His Son, as He redeemed or He purchased His children by the blood of Jesus Christ. The work that Christ has done on the cross, He has purchased them, He has redeemed them, He has bought them, and He has forgiven them, all according to the riches of His grace. And then on in verse 8, we see that He has lavished all of this on us in wisdom and insight. That is to give us the godly wisdom and the practical godly insight of these things that He's taught us. He's bringing structure, remember, in verse 10, where He brings His people in, purchases them, gives them wisdom and insight, and then He has a view toward administration. Remember, I told you what that word means. It's giving structure and order to His household. That's what that means. He's giving structure and order. He is bringing things together, and all for His glory. He's bringing us and giving us an inheritance. We are the inheritance, and He is doing all of this for His glory. And so as we come to these final two verses of the blessings that Paul is praising God for, he's doing exactly that. He's showing us exactly the means in which God accomplishes all His work. He's showing us the means by which God blesses everything, everyone. The means by which, right? In verse 13 and 14. He's showing us the means and how He accomplishes and secures His plan, how He secures the believer, and how He places us in Christ, how He does all of this. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll read those together. Verse 13, he says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Today's title of the sermon is "Praise God for His Promise Sealed." Praise God for His promise sealed. And I'm just going to give you a heads up. We didn't cover all three points in the first service. We're only going to cover the first two. But we have 3 points, so next week that means we're going to cover what? Point three. So the first point that we're going to look at today, or really it's a question to help guide us through these verses. When is one sealed by the Holy Spirit? When is one sealed by the Holy Spirit? The second thing is, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? And then the third thing, which we will look to next week, how do I know if I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? So first, when is one sealed by the Holy Spirit? And second, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? That's what we'll look at today. And I want to just preface as we keep going, this is so important for us to understand what the apostle has written here and how he is praising God. So important. This is extremely important to understand what it means to be sealed in Christ. Sealed in Him and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's saying this to the elect in Christ. They are elect in Christ. They are chosen in Christ. They are redeemed in Christ. They are forgiven in Christ. They are called in Christ and made a heritage in Christ. But they are also sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what Paul is ending this up with. Remember, we started with the Father, the one who initiates. It's His plan that He is bringing forth. And then we see in His plan and His work, He does so through the work of His Son as He redeems and purchases. And now we get to look at the work of the Holy Spirit as He seals and seals the believer with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's going to be, it's really astonishing. If you really look at these verses honestly, it's astonishing to look at what the Apostle Paul has been praising God for, because he's seemingly adding one glorious blessing upon another. That's what he's doing. He's taking one glorious blessing from the Father and he's saying, here's one, here's another, and he's just stacking them on and saying, here are all the blessings that God has given to the believer. And they're all sealed. You're sealed in these blessings in Christ by the seal of the Holy Spirit. So the means of which he does so, what are the means? How does he come to accomplish all of this? Verse 13 is really going to give us that answer. Listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation when you have believed, right? The means are that. That's why Jesus says, I will build my church. Remember when he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, or will not prevail it? And then note this. This is what I was thinking through as I was reading this, where he says it's by the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Who did he leave that message to? A handful of men. And when we look at that from a man's perspective, we say that seems like an impossible task for these men to carry that out to the world and see the elect be saved, see believers come to salvation. But you know what the important thing to think about is? The power was not in the men that he left it to. The power was not in the apostles. The power was not in them to accomplish this work. They were simply the messengers. The power was in the message that he left them with. And they were being carried on by the Holy Spirit to deliver this. The power was in the message. That's why he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is in the message, not in the men. They are carrying the powerful message and delivering it. And it's the Holy Spirit who carries them along to do so. So let's look at the first point. When is one sealed? In Him. Verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Saying, after you believed, you hear the message of truth, you hear the gospel of your salvation, you hear it, you believe it, you're sealed. It's in belief. This is a doctrinal reality that we're covering here. It's extremely important for believers to understand. But what does it mean to be sealed and to secure, to have assurance of salvation and security in your salvation? I believe this passage will greatly aid us in as we go through it to understand what this doctrine is, why it's so important for us to understand it. But what I want you to know as we go, that no one, not one person, comes to Christ and is in Christ and is sealed by the Holy Spirit aside from this word, this message of salvation. Not one. So there's the means. That's why I said that's important. There's not one person who comes to salvation aside from the word of truth. Many will say that you're a good person, you live a good life, you're religious, you go to church, you uphold these rules and rituals. If you don't hold to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the message of truth, if you don't hold to that and you haven't come to salvation through that, then you are not in Christ and you're not saved. That's the means, and that's there's no exception to it. It's through that and through that alone. That's why he says it's after the message of truth, the gospel, having also believed, then you were sealed. Sealed in who? Sealed in him. That's in Christ. Okay? So just to clear the air, in case you all didn't know that, I think you all did already, but it's through the message of the gospel. No other way. That's the means in which someone comes to salvation. The means in which someone is saved. Again, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, right? The work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father has been greatly ill-represented over the church's history. So has God the Son. But I will argue that God the Holy Spirit has had probably the greatest ill-representation in today's church. They all have had plenty misrepresentation, but I believe the Holy Spirit has had the most, because when we look at churches today, there's so much chaos in the name of the Holy Spirit. There's so much craziness in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where I would say the Holy Spirit is the most ill-represented, and I hope today it will clarify a lot of things about the work of the Holy Spirit rather than confuse it. Now, as we look to this, he's talking about salvation, right? He says, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He is talking about salvation unto eternity. Believer's salvation, where they are saved by the grace of God and sealed for all eternity by the grace of God. We're talking about salvation. There are three different categories that I would say about people who believe or say they believe, say they're Christians. There's one where they're the ones who they're secure, meaning they are genuinely saved, but they're unsure. Meaning they worry about their salvation. They have problems of assurance of salvation. So there are those who they're secure, they're saved, they're genuinely saved, but they have concern whether they are saved or not. They're worried about it. Then there's the others that are sure, they're confident, but they're actually not secure. They believe they're saved and they're sure about it. They'll even say they are, but they're really not saved. And then the third category, which is where I want all of us to be, is that there are those who are sure and those who are absolutely secure. The ones who know that they're saved and the ones who actually are saved. They're confident. That's where I want us to be. I don't want us to be confused about it. I want us to be sure about it. But I want also, if you are sure about it but not secure, to realize you're not. So that you can be secure. Okay? That's what I believe we're going to see today. And I want to answer the first question is, when is one secured? When is one sealed by the Holy Spirit? When is one saved? The Holy Spirit has everything to do with that category. Everything to do with it. It's believer's salvation that was planned by the Father, it was purchased by the Son, and it's preserved by the Holy Spirit. So when does it occur? When is one sealed? He says, in Him that's in Christ, you also, that's the believer. In Him that's in Christ, you also, that's the believer. After having heard, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. With the Holy Spirit of promise. That means after having genuine faith, not just simply outwardly confessing, but you have genuine heartfelt belief that is inward and has changed your life. You are a new creation. You are different. You have different desires, different lifestyle. Your whole focus is on the Lord. Those who have believed genuinely after hearing it. So that means what? You have to hear it. You have to hear it, and after hearing it, embrace it in belief. Then they're saved, that's the gospel of their salvation, and they are sealed. There is no junior varsity Holy Spirit. There is no someone who is partially sealed. There is no someone that needs the second blessing, as many of you have probably heard. Remember, what did verse 3 say? You have received every spiritual blessing. That's all of them. He says all of them, everyone. All the spiritual blessings you've already received when you're in Christ. So there's not a second spiritual blessing, not something you're waiting on, as some would say, where in order to have proof of salvation, you need to speak in tongues, or in order to have proof of salvation, you need to have the gift of healing. None of those things are here in verse 13. None of it's there. Nowhere in Ephesians does it say that. Nowhere in verse 13 does it say that. It says, after having heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so I want to unpack that. Today, really, the sermon is going to be kind of unpacking views that contradict here. I want us to see from Scripture the truth. In order to show you the truth, I need to really wash out a lot of the false things, okay? So we're going to spend some time doing that. And so why some say that you need the gift of speaking in tongues in order to have proof, they would say that, well, they go to Acts, the book of Acts, where it says, see, look, here it is. They had the gift of speaking in tongues, all these other gifts that were given to them on Pentecost, and that shows that every believer needs to have the same thing. But what did Jesus say before ascending? He says, I must go, so I will send you the Helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit because it's a great benefit to you, right? And then he goes and he sends the Holy Spirit to them, and there were many amazing and unique, extraordinary things that were happening during that time, but they were placed on the apostles. They were placed on them to establish the church and the foundation of the church, to structure it and to build it up. And so some would say, look at that. That's the second blessing that we all need. But Peter gives an answer to that when you go in Acts chapter 2. We won't turn there, but I'll give you that, and I want you to go read it on your own time. After reading that, the men come to it and they see those men who have received these gifts, and they say, these men look like they're drunk. Are they drunk? Essentially is what they're saying. And he says, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. They're not drunk. He says, this is to fulfill what the prophet Joel prophesied about. And he goes on to explain that, and saying the prophet Joel already talked about this. This was the fulfillment of it, and they have fulfilled it. It's not something that is continuing to be fulfilled. In the time of the apostles, it was fulfilled. Okay? So he just says that clearly, and that's also Joel 2, by the way, if you want to go to Joel. But you can go to Acts and see that as well. So it's been prophesied about, and it was fulfilled in that time where they were being used by God to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world, and people were coming to salvation. They were being saved. Many miracles were happening. People were being healed. God was using the apostles for that, and it was fulfilled in that time. Okay, and so they're teaching that. Someone who listens to the word of truth. Now talking about today, if you are an unbeliever today and you hear the gospel, which you will today, hear the gospel preached to you, and you hear it, you listen to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it wholeheartedly, at that moment you are saved by the grace of God. You are saved, you are sealed, and you are secured at that time by the grace of God through His word. And so there shouldn't be any confusion about that. But there is today. There's a lot of it. And he says that that's the promise here in Christ. Look at verse 13. That's in Him, that's in Christ, right? At the end of verse 13, he says, you were sealed in Him, that's in Christ, the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, you were sealed by that. That was a promise. It was a guarantee. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And read to you that this message that he is talking about, this is the message that Paul is talking about, where he says the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, I gave that to you. I delivered that message to you of first importance because it's the most important thing. It's the message of truth. It's the gospel of your salvation. He was crucified according to the Scriptures as they prophesied He would. But not only that, He was buried. Not only that, He raised and He ascended. All of that is what I brought to you of first importance. That's the message of truth. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 17, there's another. Just to give another example of what the message of truth is. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith, that's believing, right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He's still talking about the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that it is absolutely necessary for you to hear it in order to believe it. And he's saying, that's what it is. It's so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, that you hear the truth of God's word, the message proclaimed to you, and you embrace it, you believe it completely and wholeheartedly. And that time, that is where you come to faith in Jesus Christ, where you are saved. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 8 through 11. He says, and of those who are in the flesh, because what does the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, do when you believe it in faith? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So he says in verses 8 through 11 of Romans chapter 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's very clear. Those who are in Christ have the Spirit's dwelling in their life. And if they are not in Christ, or they don't have the Spirit's dwelling, they're not in Christ. They're inseparable. So that's what he's saying here, is that the Spirit is in your life and He will give you life. It's a guarantee. He's not saying maybe. It's a guarantee. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I want to handle a few things here in these passages where there's confusion about what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's one of the prominent passages of Scripture that people turn to, but we're going to just look at it for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 13. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, so the reason I wanted to read that is to show that there is only one body, right? The body is not divided. There's not some that are partially a part of the body. There's only one body. There's one gospel, one message, right? One message, one Spirit, one Lord, and one Savior. That's what the true believer is baptized into. There's one body, one gospel message, one Spirit, one Lord, one Savior. That's why you can't have multiple religions. You can't have multiple ways to God. There's only one. There's one body. One gospel message, which is that one gospel message is in only one place, one body. That is the body of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one Savior. That's Jesus Christ. So I wanted to point that out to say where we go next to know that the second blessing is not a gift of speaking in tongues or anything like that because of the end of chapter 12. Context really brings out the light. Look at the end of chapter 12. Verse 30 and 31. Because if that was proof that someone is sealed in the Holy Spirit, well, they're contradicting two things. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 30 and 31 says, we'll just read verse 30, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? He's being facetious with his questions. But the reason why I wanted to read that is because what did we read previously in chapter 12? Believers are in one body, one Spirit, one gospel message, one Lord, one Savior, and not all have these gifts. So if someone says that the only proof and way that you can know that you are in Christ is if you have these gifts, well, they're contradicting two things. They're contradicting the Word of God, and they're contradicting the Apostle Paul, who was carried on by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, who said, all who are in one body, who received it through the message of the gospel, they're in one body, one Spirit. Not all have these gifts. So that's why I wanted to bring that, just to show you that that's not true, what people may say today. It is not proof or evidence. Proof is through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where one truly believes, and then they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. There's no proof there other than the gospel and fruit of someone's life. There's one body, one Spirit, one gospel message, one Lord, one Savior, one way to salvation. And through the gospel message, the message of truth, when you hear it and you believe it, you are saved, you are sealed, and you are secured in it. As the Father planned it, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Spirit preserves it. So we can't take that view, because it would be contradicting the Word of God and His sent apostle, right? Oftentimes the enemy uses that. They use things like that to divert people from the truth, to try and throw them off course. It's like taking an address, putting it in your GPS, and they tell you that you're going to this location, but you have the wrong address, which brings you to another. When you get to that destination, you realize it's not the place you were planning to go or should have gone. That's what happens with false information. It brings you to another destination. Whereas when we look at the truth and we let the Word of God convict us, it brings us to the correct destination where the truth is. The Holy Spirit and Scripture will never be divorced. There isn't an inner Trinitarian conflict going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They work in perfect harmony. There's no conflict there. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the one who carried men along to do what? To write Scripture. The Holy Spirit wouldn't contradict His own Word. So it's clear there. Look at Romans chapter 10. As we continue to think about the message that we're talking about, Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, says, "But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart." Not just what you say, but you believe it. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. He didn't say, also if you speak in tongues. Also if you have these gifts. He says, here's the message that's in your mouth. Not only do you speak it, but you believe it in your heart. And you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you are saved. That's saved, sealed, and secured through that. No other way around it. The gospel message is the power, not a gift that you have. It's the gospel message that changes the believer, as the person, the sinner. It changes the sinner. As they hear it, they can confess and believe in it for salvation. So when does one become sealed by the Holy Spirit? It's when they hear the gospel message preached. The truth that they are a sinner, separated from God, where God is perfect and He is holy and He is just. And because He is perfect and holy and just, He must punish sin. And the sinner, honestly. He must punish the sinner under His wrath. But the believer is the one who hears the message of the gospel. The truth of God's word. The truth that they are a sinner. And that there is a penalty for their sin. That they would be judged under the wrath of God, and rightfully so. But God, being rich in mercy, has given them the grace of the message of the gospel of truth. That Jesus Christ came and did all the work on the cross. Died, was buried, rose again. His blood shed on the cross was to purchase sinners unto salvation. And that all who believe in Him and confess Him as Lord would be saved. That's the message. And so when they believe in that by faith, they are saved. That's when someone comes to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. When they embrace that in belief and they are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit. The second thing we're going to look at today, and it's really going to be the last thing, it's going to take the rest of our time. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? That's a great question. It's an important question for us to wrestle with, because we know when someone becomes sealed, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? It's a very important question. It's for believers' assurance unto salvation. To be sealed, to be sure, to be confident, to be assured of their salvation. So what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to give us three main meanings of that word sealed. Look at the word, verse 13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So let's look at that word sealed. What does it mean? There are three main meanings which are going to help us work through this. The first main meaning of sealed is it conveys authority and authenticity. Okay? I want you to picture it in this way. Now, authority and authenticity, think of two men who are coming together. They write up an agreement of a sale. To sell a business, to sell a property, they write up an agreement, and they are all fine and good, and they all agree with that document, that agreement. They say, yeah, everything's good, perfect. Well, they sign it, but it's not official until it's sealed by a stamp. Because that stamp shows authority, it shows authenticity. They're okay with it, they agree with everything, and they're fine with it, but they're not going to be okay to exchange everything until it's sealed with that authority or that stamp, right? So, sealed, it displays that. Authority, authenticity, it's real, it's genuine. The second thing it shows is ownership. That's what this word describes. It describes ownership. During the time that this was written, the Ephesians would have really understood this, because they owned a lot of cattle. They also owned slaves. And the primary way in which they would show ownership of cattle and slaves is they would brand them with a seal, a stamp. It would put it in the hot coals and fire, and they would brand the cattle, brand the slaves to show, hey, look, I own that. That's my possession. To show ownership of it, to describe it. So the Ephesians would have really understood this when he says that you are sealed. That means, Okay, now let's follow that thought. There's authority and authenticity in being sealed in the Holy Spirit, and it proves that He owns you, that you are His possession, as we see at the end of verse 14, right? To show that. Now the third thing is security or safety. Security or safety. That's what a seal showed, where they would send letters, they would send packages, and they would take wax, and they would put wax on the letter or the package, and they would stamp it with their seal to show, hey, look, it's secure, it's safe. If it's ever tampered with or broken, we know that somebody has messed with it, somebody has tampered with it. So it's to show safety and security. And think of this time when they put Jesus in the tomb. What did the Roman guards do? Because they were worried of what the disciples might do. They sealed it and they secured it so that nobody would go and tamper with it. Now we knew that that was broken up, but by God, right? But they sealed it and they secured it and they tried to keep it from going anywhere. They tried to keep and prevent anyone from taking it. So think of that thought now as we think of the word sealed. It shows authenticity. It shows authority from God because of the Holy Spirit. It shows ownership from God, or God being the owner. And it shows security and safety for the believer, all in that one word. That's what He's pointing us to. He's showing all of that. That He has authenticity, He has authority over your life, He owns your spiritual life, and He has secured you unto safety and to salvation. That is an amazing, amazing thing to think about, all in that one word to describe what the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation does. Secures the believer, secures you so much so that the authority comes from God, the ownership is of God, and the security is of God. And that's pretty secure. It's far more secure than anything else that we could ever see. So, does that mean that you won't have any trials? Does that mean you won't have any hardships because you're safe and secure? No. You will have hardships. You will have trials. You will have difficulties. You will have things come your way. But what it's telling you is that you're still the Lord's. He still has authority over your life. He still owns you. And He still has security over your eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. He had a lot of hardship, but he knew that he was secure in the Lord, that he was going to continue to run the race to the end because he sees the goal and the prize, and he knows it. He knows what it is, that God, who began a good work in him was going to complete it, was going to bring it to completion. He knows all of that. And so it's to show that you're truly secured, eternal security, really, is what he's showing. Now, to address that too, because I told you I'm going to be kind of debunking some things or trying to make clear, eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security has been really watered down over the years. It's been really, it's like somebody pouring a bunch of water in your coffee and you drink it and you say, that's not coffee, right? Well, that's what's happened to the doctrine of eternal security. It's been watered down so much that now it doesn't seem like the proper doctrine. I'm sure many of you have heard the saying, once saved, always saved. I agree with that statement, but because it's been so misused and watered down, it then seems as though it's not true. That it's been completely turned upside down or sideways. Where the reason why it's been done so like that is because there are people who walk down an aisle in a church building that pray the sinner's prayer, then get baptized and say, see, look, I've done that. I walked down the aisle, I prayed a sinner's prayer, and I was baptized. I'm good. I can go and live my life however I wish. I'm once saved, always saved. I'm good. And then I live in habitual sin for the rest of my life. But I'm good. I've done it. That's why I say it's been watered down. Because that's not eternal security. That's not proof of eternal security. That's not somebody who has truly been saved. And then they'll try and say, well, you're just the intense Bible guy. Or you're the intense Bible thumper. I'm just the laid-back Christian that doesn't take things too seriously. That you go do your thing, we're going to end up in the same place. Because I've decided, I've been there, I've done that, I bought the t-shirt, my t-shirt says, I've decided, look, I got baptized in it. Where a lot of people do that, right? Those things don't save you. Walking down an aisle, praying a prayer, just saying words, and being baptized, none of those things are salvific. They don't save you. They don't secure you. It is the message of the truth of the gospel that is taught to you, that you hear, you realize you're a wicked sinner that needs to be saved, and you confess your sins and believe wholeheartedly. That's what saves the individual. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It's a sinner who understands that God has saved you in His sovereignty. He has saved you, and in the sovereignty of God, He has secured you and kept you. That's where believers go. Christians will stumble, absolutely. They will sin, they will have struggles in their marriage, in their parenting. But what this believer does, who is truly secured by this message, they hate their sin. They hate their sin. They fight their sin day after day. They struggle in it, they stumble in it, they have hardships, but they hate their sin. Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 is a great example. We won't turn to that because if we went through three chapters, we'd be here till midnight. But just to say, go read those chapters where you have died to sin. You have been dead to sin, meaning you are no longer bound by it. And then he goes on to explain the sin that's waging war in your flesh. But there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, as you see in the very beginning of Romans 8. You're clean from it. You're cleared from it, but you still fight your sin. You hate your sin. Okay? So let's look at this again. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I want to give you the literal rendering of that verse. Where he says, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, the literal rendering of that verse, or that phrase, is you were sealed with that Spirit of that promise that is holy. That's the literal rendering of that phrase, that sentence. So it really means the focus here is that you were sealed, but the focus is the promise that was given. You were sealed in the Holy Spirit, and it was promised. So the focus is the promise here. He says, I'll read it again. You were sealed with that Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of that promise that is holy. That's the literal rendering of that verse. Okay? You're sealed with it. And the promise is here. And the promise has been prophesied about in the Old Testament passages that you would, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on man. That He would pour it out on people. That He would pour it out on His children. Right? And the good thing to know about this promise that is from God is God's not like man. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie. Men lie. But God gives a promise, he keeps it. He fulfills it. And so if you are in Christ, that's what he's saying. He's given you the promise. He's already promised. And he's going to keep it. He's going to fulfill it. If you were to take that away or you were to lose it, that promise would be null and void. It wouldn't have actually been a promise he kept. Right? And so I want you to follow this thought as we continue to think through this promise of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. The Apostle Paul is an apostle, right? Remember what I explained to us in the very beginning of Ephesians, what an apostle was? He's a sent out one, sent by God. That's what an apostle was. He is sent out from God. And also elsewhere, Paul calls himself an ambassador of Christ, right? So what an ambassador does, he has a message from the one who sent him, the king. This message he takes and delivers as he was commanded to do. That's what the Apostle Paul was. He was a sent out one, a messenger of the king who gave him the king's message to bring to lost people who desperately need to be saved. And so he brings that message and he delivers that message, and all who receive that message are saved, sealed, and secured by the promise of the Holy Spirit, that they would be secured in it. That's the theme that we're going on, what Paul is bringing us to understand, that he is just a messenger that brings this gospel message that changes your eternity. It saves your soul, secures you in it. Some may say, I've heard it said, seals can be broken. Yeah, man's seal can be broken. Who can break the seal of God? There's only one. And not to break it, to open it, to reveal it, what's written in it. There's only one worthy. That's the Lamb who was slain. So you and I, we're not more powerful than God. You and I cannot break His seal. Doesn't matter who tries. No one can break the seal of God. It's secured by Him. There's only one who is worthy. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6 in a moment. We're going to stay at the end. We're going to close out with Hebrews chapter 6. So if you want to turn there and hold your spot, you can. We're going to read a few other things beforehand. But we'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 because that is the common challenge to eternal security. That is the common challenge to saints being saved and sealed permanently. Because I want you to think of this too. I'm sure you have people in your life that you've grown up knowing or that you've seen that seemed so safe, so secure, so confident in their faith, where they proclaimed, they confessed Jesus as Lord day after day. They were never ashamed to openly profess and proclaim and confess that Jesus is their Lord. We've seen pastors do this, especially with our technology now today. We see it day after day where pastors come out or lay people come out and they say they no longer believe. They're no longer Christians. They completely reject everything they once professed. And some will look at that and say, see, that's proof. You can lose your salvation. They were a Christian. They proclaimed to be a Christian. They professed to be a Christian. They may even have believed themselves to be a Christian. I know that you may know of people in the church that were like that, where they grew up and you even aspired to have a bold faith like them. Maybe you did. Maybe you aspired to be as bold in the faith as them, to know the Scriptures as well as them, and then you just see them walk away and then you have worry of your own salvation. Is it genuine? Is it real? Is it true? Because how can someone so bold, so confident in their faith walk away? Well, I'm going to outline just a little bit just so you can start thinking about Hebrews 6 for just a moment. In verses 1 through 3, he's describing believers. Verses 1 through 3, he's describing those who need to put aside the elemental beliefs or spiritual things. Put those aside. Those are foreshadowing the truth that we need to press on to maturity in Christ. Eating meat, eating the true doctrine. That is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. But then when he gets to verse 4, there's a distinction there which we'll cover. And then 7 and 8, he answers that distinction. So we're going to look at those verses in a moment. There are people who openly confess Jesus as Lord, and you say, well, that's Romans chapter 10. But if you can finish Romans chapter 10, he says, confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's not simply confessing. It's not simply proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It has to be genuinely in your heart that you are a believer. Truly believe. And then I'll also quote, I'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19, where you say those who once walked with you, they were in the church with you, they walked away and I believe that they were a Christian and yet they walked away and completely denied the faith. Well, 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us. Why? But they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. That's those who are in the church, sitting in the pews with you, that then one day walk away and say, I don't believe any of this. I completely reject it all. They were in here maybe praising God, lifting their voices to the highest that they could possibly go, praising God, worshiping God, confessing that they are followers of Jesus Christ, and then they go away. And they walk away. You know why? Because they have a different love. They have a different Father. They have a different desire. They were here because for a time, and they were taking of the teaching and the enlightenment of the gospel. They were partaking in those things where they would sit right next to you, and then they walk away, which is a heartbreaking thing. They would walk away because they never actually loved that message. They never actually loved the point of that message, which is Jesus Christ. They never held to it. They never embraced it. John chapter 10 gives us another confident answer to the security, eternal security of believers. John chapter 10, verse 28. Well, I'll read verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That means even the believer. If you're genuinely in Christ, can't sneak out the back door. He's got you in his hand. Who's more powerful than the hand of God? No one. You will not sneak out the back door. You cannot take anyone out of it. You can't even convince them that they're not a believer. They are sealed in that. They are secure in that. I want to give us it's a kind of a comical analogy, but I want you to picture Jesus Christ as the reigning champ, right? He's got the belt, the championship belt. He's the reigning champ. Who's his opponent? Satan. Now let's look at the stats of those two. Jesus Christ and Satan. Okay, let's start with Satan. He's a created angel, a created being who has limited power and he needs permission to go to and fro, as we see in Job. Created, has limited power, and has to have permission from God. Who's Jesus Christ? He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's created the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. He's created you and even me. He's created all of us. Not only that, He's put the stars in the sky and then He named them. And then He holds all of that together, sustains it all, and keeps it going. That's the stats we have here. They're eternally outweighed. And so for someone to say that He can lose someone where He says and has declared He will lose none, no one will snatch them out of His grasp is ludicrous. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. These are the most scary words that anyone will hear on Judgment Day. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want you to notice that He didn't say you were saved and then walked away. I want you to notice that He didn't say that He once knew you and then now does not know you. He said, "I never knew you. You were never my child. You were never in my kingdom." I want to put this in today's vernacular, where we see those words there, "Not everyone who says to me will enter." They'll say they've done all these things. We'll take it from this perspective. Somebody saying, "Look how many churches I've planted. Look how I've served you. Look how many gospel proclamations I've given to people and that I've delivered. Look how many Christian posts I've made on social media. It all had solid doctrine. It was all true to the Word of God. Look how many I've done there. Look how many men and women I've called to live holy unto you. Look how many I've done that to. Look how many sermons I've preached. I've done all of that in your name, Lord. Here's my resume. Did I pass the test? Am I hired? Am I good to go?" And He says, "I never got your resume. Because none of those things save you. None of those things bring you unto me. It is the message of the truth which you haven't embraced, which you haven't held to, which you haven't come to, you haven't been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You've been working for a whole other kingdom. It's not even my kingdom. You're a part of another kingdom." That's scary. That is very scary. That is the most scary thing. That's why I want us to spend time really picking this apart so we can be sure. You know, what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus didn't die so that your work and my work could be means to boast. He died because our work was filthy rags and they wouldn't have counted for nothing. And so He died so that His work would bring the believer who believes in His message of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, that all who believe in Him by faith would be saved and counted as righteous because of His righteousness, by His grace, and that you would persevere and be preserved to the end. Perseverance of the saints is real, but all who persevere are those who are truly saved. Those who He has called, those who He has sealed, He has kept unto repentance. That's the important thing that we see in these verses. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the most important message that you will ever hear, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance that you will one day receive, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see, pastors, they're not the shepherd. They are under shepherds of the great shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. And what pastors are supposed to do, their job, their responsibility is to bring the people of God to mature in His teaching, in His Word, to come to maturity. Right? And so as the pastor does so, he must mature so that the people can mature. And as we take these difficult situations, difficult text, it's going to strengthen us, mature us, grow us to be confident in the faith that you proclaim, the faith that you hold to. Let's end our time in Hebrews chapter 6, like I said I would. We're really close on time. Hebrews chapter 6 is the biggest challenge to eternal security or being sealed permanently in the Lord, where many believe that you can lose your salvation and then you're constantly having to fight and keep it and all this. Well, Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 8. And then I'm going to come back and kind of slowly go through it. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have even been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." In verses 1 and 2, really in verse 3 as well, the writer, the author, is dealing with the people who keep going back to Judaism, to works. They're believers, but he says, let's put the elementary things, the things that were a shadow of Christ to come. The works, and they would say that you can believe in Jesus. Yes, absolutely believe in Jesus, they would say. But you still need to be circumcised. You still need to uphold the entire law perfectly. You still need to do all these things. You need to do all the rituals, all the festivals. You need to do all this to keep the Sabbath. We saw that in Colossians, remember? They would say that, yes, believe in Jesus, but you have to do this as well in order to stay saved, in order to be saved. And he says, put those things aside. They are a shadow of the true thing to come. Let's go. Let's press on to maturity. So he's talking about people who are trying to go back to Judaism, back to works unto salvation. That's why he says in verse 2, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Before that, he said it was dead works that wouldn't save you, right? So he's talking to them, but I want you to notice in verse 4, he changes who he's talking to. He says, for in the case of those. He says, I'm not talking about you now, I'm talking about others. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, meaning they've been here, like I said, they've been here enlightened, they've heard the truth of God, they've even said, man, this is a good message. This is true. I want to embrace this message. They've been enlightened by it. They've been partakers in it. They've done the same things with you. They've been here to worship, and they've even benefited from things of the church for a time. But then they walk away, like Demas did, where he says, I love the world. He was with Paul. He proclaimed to be a Christian. He even went to prison with Paul. And then Paul says, he's deserted me. Why? Because he loves the world. He had a different love, a different father, a different desire. And so he's talking there, and in verse 4, he makes that change where he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted all of the things. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to the repentance since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. He's saying it's impossible. Now, many try and take that passage, right? They try and take those verses. They try and take verses 4 to 6 and say, see, look, here's proof that you can lose your salvation. It's like taking one passage of Scripture and then trying to apply your own theology to it, right? You see that all the time. Verses 4 to 6 were not intended to be read and understood by themselves. They're intended to be understood in context. And I'll give you an example. Everyone knows Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now you already know where I'm going with it. A lot of people take that way out of context, don't they? That's why I said context is important. How do people use that often? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've literally had teenagers tell me I'm going to dunk when I'm in 10th grade because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to dunk the basketball one day. Or others who will say, I'm going to be rich and wealthy and prosperous. I'm going to be successful in my life because I'm in Christ and I can do all things through Christ. Well, if you read it in context, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's in prison. And he's saying, I can do all things through Christ. He says, I've learned how to abound in the good times and in the bad, when I've had much and when I've had little. Right? And he's saying, in all of those circumstances, whether I have a lot or whether I have absolutely nothing and I'm in chains, I can still do all things in Christ because it's Him who's working in me. That's the context of those verses. He can be content in that because he's in Christ. Now, with that perspective, that's what people often do with these verses. This one's a little bit more complex, a little bit more difficult, but they try and take that out of context, and now I want to bring you in context. Verse 7 and 8. He's now addressing what he did in verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. He's addressing it in verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What does verse 8 sound like? Parable of the soils, right? Matthew 13, he gives four different examples of the soils. One that's on rocky ground and couldn't take root. One that was burned out by the sun, and then another that had really shallow roots and eventually died out. But then there was one on good soil. There was one that was choked out by the thorns and the thistles, and there was the one that was on the good soil that produced fruit, produced crop. Matthew 7, I want to read this to you. Matthew 7, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18. It says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. What he's saying here is that if you are not of the good tree, you will produce bad or rotten fruit. It's impossible for you to produce good fruit. What people often do in this context of Hebrews chapter 6 is there are the some, verse 7 is clear. There are some that God has made useful and He has tilled the field for them. It's good soil that they're in. And they receive the blessing from God. But then there are others that are choked out by the thorn. That's the things of the world that choked them out, like Demas loved the world. Being choked out by the thorns and the thistles of the world. Being choked out by things of the world where they're rejecting the truth now. They're choked out by it, as we see in the soils as well, the parable of the soils. But what we see in the church is where some come and then they go away from us. It's like they are taking, when they are enlightened and they're partaking in the things of God, it's like they have the good fruit that falls from the good tree. They go and grab that good fruit when it's ripe. And they go to their tree and they duct tape it to the tree and say, I've got the good fruit. What happens to that fruit over time? It was ripe at one point, but you know what happens to fruit. Eventually it rots and it'll fall off and then it'll no longer be good and it will reveal the truth of that tree wasn't producing that fruit. That's what they partook in for a little bit. They had it and then it rotted and died. That's what we see here, unfortunately, with many today is there's that good fruit that they have for a time, they partake in it and then it rots away and it's no longer good. Because they haven't produced it themselves. It hasn't been in their life. There hasn't been fruit in their life that's been produced. It's been coming from others. And that's the sad truth. And that's actually one of the greatest burdens, not of just a pastor, but it should be of any Christian in the church. The greatest burden is to see people who proclaim a faith in Jesus Christ to continue to mature and grow and bear fruit in their life and have a desire to grow in the things of God and a desire to gather with the saints and to be with the people, have a desire to produce fruit. That is of a tree that is part of the good tree. That's evidence of somebody who is in Christ. But they genuinely want to grow. They want to grow. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And the end is it being burned. That is judgment, right? It's a scary thing. I don't want that for anyone. Definitely not for any of you, but I don't want that for anyone. I want us to be sure what it means to be sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. What it means to come to that place of being sealed, that is by the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. All who believe in that genuinely, where they confess with their mouth, they believe in their heart, that they be raised. That should be a great encouragement to the believer. And a great challenge for you to continue to grow and mature and bear more fruit for the glory of God. That's why he says at the end of verse 14, we're going to come back next week, so don't worry, I'm not going to really completely go through 14. But he says, who is given as a pledge. That's a promise to show that your inheritance is coming. And he says, with a view, like he did before, to administration, but here he says, with a view to redemption. It's being purchased. He's viewing that purchase of your life with a view to redemption of God's own possession. He owns you. His seal is on the believer's life. You are His possession. He will not lose you. And why? For the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. For the glory of God. That is, should be a great encouragement to the saint. A great encouragement. And if you are not in the Lord, that should be a great conviction where you see the beauty of that. You hear the message of the gospel, the message of truth, and you embrace it so that you would have Jesus Christ as your Lord, His righteousness imputed to you. You'll be with Christ for all eternity. So as we close, I want you to be challenged by that, to struggle with it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it at the same time, and to embrace this beautiful truth of the doctrine of eternal security, really, that's sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Once again, where we get to gather, and it's such a blessing to be able to do so. Many saints in the world today don't have the opportunity like we do. But Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the place that we get to gather, the word that we get to hold so dear. Lord, I pray that as we continue as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be matured through your word, that you would greatly mature us as a church. You would grow us spiritually, Lord, and you would use us in Slidell and cities beyond, into the nations, Lord. I pray that you would use our fruit, the fruit of our labors, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.